Brother Martin's choice of hymn number 313. Hymn number 313 will rise on the last verse, and Brother John Gabar from Adrian will open with a prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We come before the throne of grace, dear Father, to give thee thanks and praise, thanking thee for these 2 days of fellowship and waiting at thy feet of our Lord to hear the words spoken unto us, the many lessons that have been brought out to us for edification and for building up in this most holy faith. We thank thee for the truth, dear Father, and for the sacrifice of thy dear Son who has made it possible for us to come unto thee. And we continue to pray for more of thy Holy Spirit, for wisdom from above, for understanding, and for spirit of a sound mind, who might do all things according to thy will. Now, dear Father, we ask that thou would be mindful to be with those who are leaving to their several homes, that thou would guide, direct them safely home. And we also pray for the brethren everywhere, especially those who are not privilege that we are to meet together in this manner, that thou would make up to them in some special way. We also pray, dear Father, the blessing on this last discourse, Brother Jim, who is to bring the bread of life unto us, that we may be built up more and more in thy most holy faith. And we thank thee and give thee praises and pray forgiveness where we come short. In Jesus' name, amen.
Brother Jim has chosen as his topic, patient waiting, patient waiting.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Dearly beloved brethren, it has been a joy and a privilege to be at this convention. And we just like to make a slight personal observation. Along with the sweet hospitality of the brethren that have had us in their varied homes, the meals that were served for us, we made an observation as we looked around the lunchroom today of some of the kindness that has been expressed by our young people. Sometimes we kind of forget the young ones that do a service to the Lord's people, and especially we're talking about the young adults, that we don't always give them the credit that we think they rightly deserve. I think the Lord has been very pleased to see the service that they render unto the brethren in such a loving way. And I, for one, want to tell you how much I appreciate it. And I know the Lord does also. And I think we should take cognizant of the fact, and we think the parents are much to be praised in this way, that the children come out on a weekend like this and fellowship with those here and do this service. And I just thought of this. We've mentioned it back in Chicago, and we feel it's also very appropriate here. This convention, we have been lifted up. We've had varied experiences. We've had Brother Jacobs taking us to the mountains a number of times. We've had admonitions in keeping our mouths and our tongues. We've seen visions from Habakkuk. We've seen the understanding of Solomon's temple. We've seen many of the lessons that the Lord has brought to our attention. All of them with the intent of stirring up your pure minds into the realization of the nearness of the kingdom. And all of these, we think, by the Lord's overruling providence, have been for our benefit, letting us realize the blessings that we have as a group of the Lord's people in discussing these things that are nearest and dearest to our hearts. Now, as we discuss the subject of patiently waiting, the things that we have had so graphically brought to our attention, the close and pending establishment of God's kingdom, and the change of the last feet members of the body of Christ, there thus remains a waiting period, and that's what we're going to talk about, are patiently waiting at this time. Now, we recognize that time is an important element in all of God's plans. He would have us know and understand that He is working everything out after the counsel of His own will, according to fixed plans and purposes which He has altered and are unchangeable. And one of the objects of divine revelation, it is giving us the opportunity to cooperate with God in the carrying out of His plans and purposes, and revealing for us ahead of time some of the things that He's doing in the earth. We recognize in the development of God's plan, He has used this element of time when it shall eventually be finished, shall renown to His praise and to His honor and to His glory as no other plan can. But we recognize in all of this, among the Lord's people from the past even to the present time, has come the query of the Lord, "How long, O Lord, how long? When shall the end of these things be?" But you know, we again have to take the divine standpoint. We remember that it has taken time for the carrying out of all of God's plans and purposes. It took time for the preparing of the earth for man's habitation, even 42,000 years. It took time for the preparing of the coming of Messiah here on earth. And it has taken time further for the ordering of the affairs of all of God's people, even to this present time. It is here that we wish to note that God does not leave His people in darkness concerning His purposes, even though, as in past ages, this ray of hope has been of the deliverance that will be eventuated, has been very dim. But our Heavenly Father does not want us to have a blind faith concerning Him. There are those who should tell us that we should exercise patience, irrespective of all of God's promises for a hope of deliverance. But this, we believe, is contrary to the Scriptures, which abound in promises to God, which promise a deliverance for His people. Even though the conditions and the surroundings that we have been viewed and used for the shaping, even as Brother Edmund brought to our attention, the shaping, the chiseling, the polishing, and the perfecting of those who will eventually be a part of His temple class. But for a few moments this afternoon, let us consider patience not so much from an individual standpoint, but rather again from God's divine standpoint, looking at patience as a complete picture, as it the great master architect unfolds it to us through his word. We recognize that the plan of God is so comprehensive that it cannot be viewed and judged from the standpoint of a few years, not even from the standpoint of a few thousand years or 6,000 years. It must be viewed from the divine standpoint, and that standpoint is eternity. This plan was arranged not for the well-being of creatures that would only live a few years and then go into death, but would be for those who would live throughout the endless ages of eternity. And so God's plan must be laid so broad and so comprehensive as to include all individuals and all times, all things created for his glory and for eventually their eternal praise. God has been very patient. Think how patient our God has been with fallen mankind. His name has been defamed throughout the earth, not only by the heathens, but by those who claim to represent him. In Romans, the first chapter, starting with verse 21, we get the import and the understanding of how patient our Heavenly Father has been with fallen mankind. Note the words of the apostle. Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 29 through 32, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignancy, and whispers. Backbiters, haters of God, despitefully proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient unto parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is the apostle's description of some of the evil that God has had to put up with from the ages past even to this present time. So therefore, when we think of patience, let us think of our God, for if we were in his position just for a moment, looking upon the evil, we would unquestionably wish to destroy all who practice it. Therefore, in Romans 15:5, when the apostle refers to the God of patience, consider this chapter of Romans 1 when we consider patience. Yea, the God of all patience. But yet, we recognize God has been pleased to deal with some of his creatures and have a faith and a trust in him and a patience to know that what he has promised is truly sure fulfillment. Now, we have looked at examples in the past of those whom the Lord has dealt with and have gained great lessons in patience and waiting for the things which God hath promised. And we wish to look at three of these now, but from a slightly different standpoint than we may have before. And it was interesting, as the convention progressed, some of those things or those individuals we're going to look at were covered so well by the brethren. So we may not have as much to say, because their talks themselves had much that was covered in our material. But we're going to look at a character that we all have appreciated, and that is the character of Moses. Again, this was made reference by Brother Jacobs. But we're going to not look so much at Moses and his experiences, although we recognize and have appreciated in the times past what a great lesson that Moses had in patience, realizing how long he had waited after fleeing Egypt before the Lord eventually appeared to him in the burning bush, and again in the deliverance of the children of Egypt, and how they continued to murmur, children of Israel from Egypt, and how that they continued to murmur unto him even after all the way that God had led them. But instead of looking at Moses, we're going to look behind Moses and to view rather the God that our Moses served. You know, as we consider the character of Moses, what an outstanding character he was. In Exodus, the 33rd chapter, which we're going to look at, the 18th and 19th verses in particular, the Lord shows Moses his glory. But there's one thing also we want to note, that Moses was such a character that God spoke to Moses, it says in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, as a friend speaketh unto a friend. What a praise to Moses. What a commendation to such a character as he had, that God could speak to him as a friend speaketh to a friend. And yet, beloved, Moses was not a member of the church of the firstborn, but will be one of the princes in the earth. But yet God could deal so graciously with him. Let us turn to Exodus 33, 18 and 19, and notice the lesson that God is teaching Moses. Moses had found favor in the Lord's sight. After the giving of the law the second time, that God had, in one case, even proposes to Moses that he's going to wipe out all of the nation of Israel. And Moses, as it were, in agreeing and consenting with God, said, God, your name will be defamed throughout all of the land, that here you've taken a people, led them out of Egypt, and now to put them to death, your name would be just thought so among the heathens that they would not give it the honor that was due it. He says, rather take me and wipe my name out that Israel should be preserved. You know, it's as if God was putting Moses to the test. Are you in the character that would be what I would have? And undoubtedly Moses was. And so the Lord was so pleased with Moses that Moses requested the Lord, I beseech thee, he said, show me thy glory. In fact, in the 17th verse of this 33rd chapter, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Oh, what a blessed privilege to be known by the name, even of our great Jehovah. And then in the 18th verse, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou cannot see my face, for thou shalt no man see me and live. And as you remember, Brother Jacob's touched this, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And then the Lord, in the 34th chapter, verses 5 to 6, proclaims his character to Moses. You know, I think if we were in God's standpoint, I wonder if we would have done it exactly the way God appears to Moses. You would think of the great omnipotence of God, that he could have rendered such a dramatic demonstration, a natural demonstration, shaking rocks, breaking mountains, as he did to natural Israel in the giving of the law covenant. that the people even feared and quaked. But he was speaking now to Moses as a friend speaketh to a friend. And this is a lesson, as it were, to us. Because God is speaking to us as friend speaketh to a friend. He does not need the outward manifestation of his power to be declared to Moses. Because Moses had observed this so many times. But now he's going to proclaim his name before him. And notice the way he does it. Verse 5 of the 34th chapter. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and unto the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. What a grand manifestation of the character of our God is manifested in these words. He's proclaiming his name. And what a name to proclaim to Moses. A Lord God that is merciful, that is gracious, that is long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. You know, if we think of our little offerings of ourselves, how little do we ever come close to these manifestations? The Lord abundant in goodness and truth, long-suffering and merciful and gracious. Then he continues, keeping mercy for thousands. And that is so true. He has kept mercy for thousands, even 144,000. He has given his mercy in such a degree as the giving of his own son on our behalf. But he says to all of mankind, mercy is not just to clear iniquity and transgressions. This has been provided by the giving of his son as man's redeemer. Sin has to be atoned for, and that sin has been laid upon the master. And this would not clear the guilty except by the blood applied on their behalf. But then he adds something that is even more strange. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and unto the fourth generation. Here's a funny, almost an odd manifestation of God's mercy. He claims it is mercy. Yet you say, well, why does he spread out punishment upon three and four generations? Well, you know, I mean, if the one nation or the one generation is guilty, why not proclaim the judgment upon them and leave the others alone? Naturally, they haven't done anything as yet. But you know, we have to again take God's standpoint. Because if God would have declared the full judgment upon the one generation, what it would have meant? It would have meant their complete annihilation. And if it would have meant their annihilation, there would be no successive third and fourth generations left. But God spreads it out, as it were, the iniquity upon third and fourth generations, even upon the whole earth. The time of his wrath, the time of the permission of evil, and that again is another lesson. But this is what, after the Lord proclaimed to Moses, he could now say and bow his head and worship the Lord. Yes, our God, who needed no one to counsel him, no one to instruct him, could now declare his gracious divine designs and character unto Moses. And he did bow and worship. Well, the second example we would like to use is an example of the book of Job. And here, too, we have received many blessings considering the Job's faithfulness even under the adverse circumstances that he had been permitted. James alludes to Job's patience under trials, and so does our Master. But again, there is a grand lesson taught by God to Job in his adversity, which is the lesson we can all learn. And that is found in the 38th chapter, even through the 42nd. And again, we know we're not going to take time to read these verses and chapters. But there again, we're going to look at the God that Job himself served. In this book of Job, there was some comforters that came to Job. And they, you know, we sometimes have referred to them as false comforters. And they sat with him at the very beginning and saw that his sorrow was so great that they sat with him for 7 days and seven nights and didn't utter a word. And we call these false comforters. How many times have we gone to comfort our brethren? We stayed for half hour, an hour, and we thought we've done a service. And then we thought we're excellent comforters. And yet these brethren sat for 7 days. And yet there was a lesson also in this. At the end of these comforters speaking, and as it were a dialogue between them, the God finally answers all of these in the 38th chapter of the book of Job. And it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," and then he continues through three chapters, or four chapters really, from the 38th through the 42nd chapter, some of the things that Job should have known. He's trying to tell them at that time how gracious he was to all of mankind, how he had done everything for man's benefit, for their blessing. And finally, as it ended up, Job got the picture. In the 42nd chapter, and in your leisure, read over those this answer of Job that Job received and really his comforters received. But in the 42nd chapter, we'll note the lesson that Job picks up, and it was the lesson God was teaching. "Then Job answered and said, 'I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak and I will ask of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" It is really a overall lesson that God is teaching, not only Job, but he's teaching the whole world. You know, some have thought they were God's spokesman. Some have uttered, as it were, the same thing that the false brethren, as we call them, that uttered to Job. And they really were speaking things which they understood not. They're giving God his advice on how to do things. And finally, Job draws the answer that the whole world is going to have to learn. And they have learned through God's permission of evil, that what they spoke, they understood not. Because they did not know the divine answer in all of God's affairs, that he is working again after everything, after the counsel of his own will, according to his plans and his purposes. All of the things shall be carried out according to his conclusions. Finally, after all of the utterances that are made, Job eventually has to pray for his comforters before they can be reconciled to God. And this will be true particularly of the church class. They're going to have to be the blessers of the whole world as they come forth. And they're going to receive a blessing at God's hand. But they're going to have to come into contrition of heart to appreciate the wonderful things that God has done for them, and that they abhor themselves and realize their own unworthiness and that they have to come through the Redeemer. And then at the conclusion of the life of Job, it will be as the lesson of the whole world of mankind, that they will receive the, and that God will bless the latter end of their life even more than at the first. And this was beautifully, mentioned by Edmund today when he was talking about Solomon's temple, and he talked about the eighth day, that they blessed the king and that they received the blessings of the kingdom. This is what the parable of the sheep and the goats teaches, that at the end of the eighth day, after the work of bringing mankind up to perfection, then is really the blessings that mankind is going to inherit when they say, when it's said unto them rather, "Come thou blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The eighth day, the beginning of the eighth day, which is the beginning of the endless ages of eternity where mankind will receive their rich blessing, all at the hand of our Heavenly Father. Again, an example that was used at this convention that we're going to allude to for just a moment was a beautiful lesson that our dear brother Owen Kindig drew for us in the book of Habakkuk. And without adding too much to what he has already said, the first four verses of the book of Habakkuk is an inquiry of God. God, why do you permit evil? Brother Owen told us the answer to why God permits evil. And it's found particularly, as he mentioned, in the second and the third chapter. God, as it were, gives his answer to this embraced class, this Habakkuk class. The answer that is found in the lesson of the second chapter is very beautiful indeed. "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he shall say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." Now, if you'll notice from the tower covers, there is a little different translation on this particular text. And I think it's a much easier to understand text when we read it as it's translated on the covers of our towers. It says, "What answer I shall make to them that oppose me." Now this applies to the Lord's people who know God's plans and his purposes. And particularly applies to those that would oppose God and his plans and his purposes. What answer you shall give is what is recorded in the next verse. "The vision that is written upon tables, and it will be made plain that he that runneth may readeth it." The answer is the divine plan of the ages. The answer is, if God is setting forth his plan and saying, "Now, here's my plan. Test it. See if it will not accomplish everything that I promised it would, even the blessing of all the families of the earth. This is my word. This is my promise. This is my answer to you who inquire, why do you permit evil? Why don't you bring an end to these conditions? Why don't you do something, God, about the conditions here in the earth?" The answer is all found in his plan. At its conclusion, it will be the blessing of all of mankind. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but in the end it shall speak and it shall not lie. Though it seem to tarry, wait for it, for it shall not tarry, it shall surely come. Each experience to these three taught a lesson of patience, a lesson of humble submission and realization of God's overall wisdom in his gracious design. But we now wish for just a few moments to focus our attention upon the individual lessons of patiently waiting for those who will share with Christ his glorious throne. We read of the church class in James 1:4, "Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now there are two distinct words in the Greek which our English scriptures are translated patience. Now one means just a forbearance or a long suffering, but the other signifies, and this is one, the text in James is one of those, signifies constancy, an endurance of evil, and a cheerful, hopeful, willing, patient manner in all of our experiences. This signifies that development of heart and character which manifests itself in an endurance of a wrong or an affliction with contentment, without rebellion to what God's will is for us, with full acquiescence in the divine wisdom and love which, while permitting present experiences with evil, has promised to eventually overthrow them in God's due time. Patient endurance is the lesson. Patient endurance is, therefore, an element of character that we must have, and it is not just a temporary condition. It should be so rooted in our lives that it shall be clear as crystals, firm. It marks our crystallization of character that we may be able to eventually receive the promise. In Luke 18, the 8th chapter and the 15th verse, there's the lesson of the sower. The conclusion of the lesson of the sower is in the 15th verse, and a beautiful lesson indeed is this. Because the conclusion of that parable of the sower in the 15th verse is but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it. And what do they do? And bring forth fruit with patience. This is the class that will eventually receive the promise. Those that bring forth this fruit with patience. A fruitage of character, but grounded in patience. Now we recognize this grace of patience smooths the way for all of the other Christian graces, because all must be acquired under the process of patience and continuous self-discipline. We recognize that not a step of progress can be gained without this grace of patient endurance, and not one of the graces more beautifully adorns the Christian character than this. Patient endurance is continually striving to stem the tide of our own human weaknesses, endeavoring with, as it were, painstaking care to eventually attain unto the divine likeness. This is why it is so important. This importance of endurance in the Christian character is fully borne out by the Apostle Paul's use of this word on more than one occasion. He places it above and beyond love, which we have seen is really the mark of the crystallization for which we are to strive, the mark of the prize of the high calling. In Titus, the second chapter, the second verse, we'll notice how he puts it even beyond love. He says, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity or in love. And then he adds, in patience. Why does he do this? He adds it, we think, because he recognizes that if we have all the other qualities, this test of patient, cheerful endurance must be passed before we can be accepted as a member of the very elect. Again, does the apostle, in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10, bring this to our attention. The apostle here writing of himself puts this quality of patient endurance in the place and beyond love even, when he says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long suffering, my love, And then at its very end, he adds, my patience, or my patient endurance. Why, again, does the apostle say this? If we recognize that love is really the fulfilling of the law and the mark of the prize of the high calling, how can patience as itself rank higher than love? Well, we answer, the patient endurance does not come in merely at the close of our race course, but it is a requisite all along the way. We need this cheerful endurance early in our Christian course. And as we speed along for the mark of the Spirit, of the prize of the high calling, as it were, in Christ Jesus, we need this cheerful endurance. And this should be growing more and more stronger at every step of our journey. You know, some may be faithful for a few months, or they may be faithful for a few years, but yet at its end they shall not be worthy of the great kingdom blessings because they did not run even to the very end. And this again is the lesson that the apostle is teaching us, we believe, in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 13th verse, when the apostle, putting himself at the end of a truly run race course, could say, having done all, stand. What does he mean? He's trying to tell us that we should cheerfully and patiently endure any test that is permitted to come our way and stand by the Lord's grace, firm, recognizing this as an element needed for our character and our testing. We should let patient endurance demonstrate not only that we have the character, the qualification of love demanded in this race course, but that you have it as an element of your character so deep-rooted, so immovable, so that you can endure any opposition cheerfully and recognize it as one of the all things that God has permitted for you, in full acquiescence that his will is what our will is. Again, some may ask, just why is it necessary for us to develop this grace of patient endurance? It appears that the development of this quality is one of the prime conditions which God has attached to the call of joint heirship with our Lord in the kingdom, and one of the conditions that was required of him also. The work to which we will be called, the blessing of all the families of the earth, will indeed be a mighty and a hard work. It is proper that God should require of those who would attain this exalted position that they would not only appreciate his principles of righteousness, but also that they would demonstrate their loyalty to him in a willingness to suffer on behalf of all of the principles that God has established, not only for a few trials, but a cheerful endurance even unto death. Again, in Romans 2:7, the apostle, writing of those who will make up this church class, tells us of what their end will be. When he says to us of this class, letting us know what the characteristics will be, he says, who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Patient continuance in well-doing is a prime requisite of those who will attain to the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, in writing in Hebrews 10:36, uses again the lesson of patience for us when he says, for you have need of patience, or patient endurance is the thought, that after you have done the will of God, and the thought is that after having brought your own wills unto the complete subjection unto the divine will, He says that ye might receive the promise. And he continues, and yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And then in the 38th verse, he adds, now the just shall live by faith. And again, it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul is quoting from the book of Habakkuk. It is the second chapter, the fourth verse that he's quoting from, and then on to the fifth, talking about the tarrying of our Lord. And he adds exactly what the prophet Habakkuk adds when he says, the just shall live by faith. And it is just that for all of us. It is a walk of faith, a walk of complete trust in the Lord, that what he has promised will eventually come to pass. Ye may receive the promise after you have shown your patient endurance. And we, brethren, are living in the day in which the apostle is here speaking of, when the Lord has come, the time in which Daniel spoke, when he said, O, the blessedness of him that waiteth and cometh unto the 1335 days. We recognize that our Lord has returned and has taken unto himself his great power, and his first work was the raising of the sleeping saints. And it is now the dealing with them, and then shortly to deal with the remainder of mankind. This is known as a grand and an awful time where our faith will be tested to the uttermost. Our faith and trust in the Lord and in his gracious promises should be so strong and unwavering that it will far more than counterbalance the opposition of the world and its influence that is about us daily. So implicit should our faith be in our Father's love and care for us, that any persecution will be recognized and rejoiced in as an evidence, as an agency of his providence for the shaping and the chiseling and the polishing us of us as the living stones in his glorious temple. In Romans 5, the third and the fourth verses, we read another text that has been precious to us. And we read, we glory, or the thought really in the literal is, we triumph in tribulation. Also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And love maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now again, we recognize the promises of God, our really conditional promises. We are told that he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And we recognize that we are on trial now, and that our trial is to prove our loyalty to God. And if our trial time now is, in which we are on probation, is satisfactory, membership will eventually be made permanent in that body. But those who fail to live up to the conditions are not counted worthy to be members of the body of Christ and eventually joint heirs in the kingdom. So who of us can consider the importance of becoming copies of God's blessed Son without feeling that to attain this Christian character likeness is indeed a life's work? It cannot be accomplished in a day. It cannot be accomplished in a year, but the whole life must be devoted to it. And day by day, if we are faithful, we should see a measure of growth in our Christian character. And it is not enough that we know the truth, or to have the truth, or to be content to hold the truth in unrighteousness. We must see to it that the truth is having a legitimate effect upon our lives and our characters, and that the truth thus received into good and honest hearts will eventually show forth his praises, and that will cause us to never fail, but that in due time we shall receive an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Let us strive to be patient one with another. And lest we become impatient with something this brother, that brother, this sister, that sister does or has said, let us keep in mind how patient God has been with us along our Christian journey. the work of patience during our short life, if we are faithful, will be exercised eventually toward the groaning creation during the next age as merciful high priests. To again drive the lesson further home, the Master, after telling us how he delighted to do the Father's will, he explained to his disciples that the result of their being his followers, they must expect oppositions, trials, and tribulations. And then in Luke 21:19, he adds, In your patient endurance, your hopeful continency, really, he says, possess ye your souls. In patience, as a part of an element of your character, you will eventually possess your souls. Let us recognize the promise that God will never give us a trial greater than we can bear, but his grace is all sufficient, and that his power shall be made manifest in weakness. Again, in Hebrews 12:2, the apostle is exhorting us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, he says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and disregarded the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, he admonishes the brethren, as he did so often, that they are to consider their light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working out for us and for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then he adds in other place, for he reckoned that the sufferings of this present time were not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall reveal in us. This lesson of patient endurance has finally reached its culmination. The message that he gave to Moses, to Job and Habakkuk, and the message through them even to us, will come to pass. The plan which he has purposed in his word and in himself will eventually reach its complete fulfillment. He will shortly say to the raging nations, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathens. I will be exalted among the whole earth. And even now, while we are waiting for our glorious change, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, we may be found in a condition that is trying our faith of what sort it is. Let us learn to lean hard on the arm of our beloved. Sometimes our prayer may be, how long, O Lord? But let us remember that he who even heeds the sparrows fall knows our every need, and though the answer may seem to be for a moment, not yet, just a little while longer, let us rest in the fact that he is faithful that promises all things. One of the beauties of one of our hymns so beautifully puts it, for in the furnace God may prove thee, thence to bring thee forth more bright, but he will never cease to love thee, for thou art precious in his sight. Let us learn the lesson well of patient endurance. Have it as a part of our characters in such a way that eventually we may receive the promise, come up higher. To this end, dearly beloved brethren, we commend you to God and to his word and to the continuance in patience and well-doing as you seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Martin, for your many thoughts on patient endurance, which we all need and which we must finally come to if we would like to be of the Church of God. This brings us to the end of our convention, and we wish to thank all the brethren that served us, and we gained a great amount of knowledge for ourselves and learning the many admonitions that we can help that we the help that we got from the many things that were brought out in this convention, that we can apply them to our daily walk of life. Before we close with singing a hymn, we have an announcement. Brother and Sister Merck, you are going to Germany. They are going to meet with the brethren at the convention near Frankfurt area. Would you like to send your love with them? That's everybody. So you've got an obligation, Brother Merck and Sister Merck. Brethren were asking how they could communicate with the blind sister that was mentioned yesterday. The address is on a bulletin board, what they call a bulletin board or a blackboard, but this is a case of just being a plain board. And the address is on this board, and the one feature about this is the fact that what message that you, if you write to her, it will be translated in Braille. It'll be typed out in Braille that she'll be able to understand what was in your thoughts as you write to them. Now, before we can quit, I think I'd like to read our theme text again. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to give praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Also, the 27th chapter of Psalm, the first verse. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? May the Lord bless each and every one of you and keep you in a holy hand, that you may be able to overcome your many impatience and be able to serve and please the Heavenly Father. The closing hymn is number 214. We'll sing all three of these verses, and we'll have a prayer, and then we remain standing, and we'll sing two verses of hymn number 64. God be with you till we meet again.
Dear and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, for the past 2 days of this convention, we come before Thee to thank Thee for Thy gracious provision that Thou hast given us of being here this day, these last 2 days. We pray, dear Father, that the lessons we may take home with us may be applied daily according to the hearts of wisdom and understanding that Thou hast so graciously given to us. Help us to so number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom, that we may see the lesson that we have before us in our Master, and to continually, by Thy grace, seek to walk more faithfully every day in His footsteps. To this end, dear Father, may this convention have built us up, strengthened us, and determined to carry out our vows of consecration to Thee. Help us to be more loving and kind one to another, and to realize our own unworthiness more and more, and that how much we need the covering of the robe of Christ's righteousness. Guide and direct us now as we part to our varied homes. May Thy Spirit go with us, and may Thy continued presence be our guide and strength, because we ask this and we give Thee thanks in and through the precious and worthy name of Thy beloved Son. Amen.
Let us sing the first and last of 64.
Next year.